Revelation chapter 1, open your Bibles and we will study together, continuing this amazing first chapter. Lord willing, we will finish it today. Last week, we looked at the section of John's vision and noted what he saw when the Lord Jesus shows up. This week, we will look at what he hears. Last week was seeing Christ through John's eyes. This week is hearing Christ through John's ears. Let me read the full context so that we'll have it fresh in our minds. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. It was saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash, and his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. In his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. It's a fascinating and interesting study to observe how men and women responded to Jesus in the New Testament. Some reacted with attraction, others with resentment. Some responded with love and followed him, others with hate and conspired against him. Some reflexed as a positive reflex, others negatively. Some accepted him in faith, others rejected him in disbelief. Some acknowledged him as prophet and a prophet of God, others opposed him as a blasphemer. Some believed his claim to be God and Savior, and some corroborated to murder him because of such blasphemy. But a more careful study might be even worth your efforts if you have the time, and that's to look at how the disciples, each one of them, responded to Jesus over the course of those 3+ years in ministry and alongside him. For example, we could learn much from Peter's very complicated and multifaceted relationship with Jesus. The one who says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the one who said, I don't know him, 3 times. We could learn from James's loyalty to Jesus and an attempt of James to secure a good seat in the kingdom by the help of his mom. We could look at Thomas's doubting, as well as his worshipful affirmations and curiosity. We could learn from the tax collector Matthew, or even the treacherous Judas. But for our study in the book of Revelation, particularly, chapter 1, and it's going to extend through the rest of our study, we turn our attention to the response of the Apostle John to Jesus. Let's travel back for just a moment. Use your sanctified imagination and visit with me the upper room that last night that we just celebrated at the Lord's table a few moments ago. It's significant that what we read here was written by John. This is what John writes. When Jesus had said this, this is John 13, 21 and following. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom, that's his chest and his shoulder area, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That, friends, was John. That's how he refers to himself in the gospel. So Simon Peter gets his attention. He gestures to John and says, "Tell us, who is it of whom he's speaking?" He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to Jesus, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. I remind you of that scene to see John. John was leaning on Jesus' shoulder, on his chest, a sign of friendship and familiarity. An endearing scene. John is quite comfortable with Jesus. Close enough to lean on his shoulder and whisper in his ear what the disciples wanted him to get intel on. This is a different scene on Patmos. Same Lord Jesus. Very different response. Last week, we saw Jesus through John's eyes as he talks about what his eyes gazed upon in this vision. We looked at 9 glimpses of the resurrected Lord, his voice, his churches, his deity, his clothing, his appearance, his voice, his possession, his word, his face. But now John accents not what he sees, he tells us what his ears picked up, what he heard. Last week, we saw 9 worship-generating details about what he saw in the glorified Lord. And this week, we are going to notice 3 worship-generating details heard from the Lord Jesus. These details come from the Lord himself, and they generate the worship that will put him on his face in holy reverence on the ground. Now, a little head start. There are 3 points, as it were, 3 worship-generating details. The first is the biggest and the longest. So if it goes a little long on number 1, I don't want you to think we're going to be here till late this afternoon. I promise we'll finish. The first worship-generating detail heard from the glorified Lord Jesus is Christ's self-description. He gives a description of himself, an interesting description of himself. He lays out a list of attributes that John will perceive as he sees him. The first is this: he is the merciful comforter. And John is going to need a comforter. Just hang on. The merciful comforter. Verse 17. John says, he has told us this vision he's seeing. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. So the vision puts him on his face, and what Jesus says will lift him off of the ground. He placed his right hand on me, and now we move from seeing to hearing. Saying, he placed his right hand, the hand of authority, on me, saying. Now let's just talk for a second about placing his right hand on him. When we look at John's vision, a vision is typically not quite reality where everyone around you can see it, but it's more than a dream because you have visceral, corporeal interaction with it. John feels the hand. This is not just a dream. He feels something on him. Here at the beginning of verse 17, we see two immediate experiences and responses. Think about this. First, we see the humbling response of the fearful John to the glorified Christ. He is waylaid. He passes out like a dead man. But then we also see the gracious response of the glorified Lord to the fearful John. He puts his right hand on him and tells him not to fear. This whole experience of seeing and hearing the divine is more than an echo, as we've said all the way through chapter 1, of what happens in Daniel 7 and in Daniel 10. Listen to Daniel's experience, how similar this is in Daniel chapter 10, verse 8. Daniel says, "I was left alone in this vision, and I saw a great vision, yet no strength was left for me, for my natural color had turned to a deathly pallor." He was white as a sheet, as we would say it. "I retained no strength." What do you mean? He goes on, "But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground." We talked about, when we studied Daniel 10, he didn't just take a nap, he passed out. He fainted. I think that's exactly what happens to John here. He is overwhelmed by what he sees and what he hears, and he just passes out and falls to the ground, an overwhelming response. "When I saw him," he says, "I fell at his feet like a dead man." Excursus. This is not the first time John has had that response to this man. Told you last week we would come back to this. Well, we're coming back to it. Matthew chapter 17, after Jesus says, "Some of you will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. You see him glorified." Then in chapter 17, we read this. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured. He peels back his flesh and shows them his essential glory. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. Just a little footnote. What did John see? In Revelation 1:16, his face was like the sun shining in its strength. This is not the first time John has seen this face shining like the sun. And behold, which is the biblical way of saying, guess what? Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, I mean, just the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make 3 tabernacles here for us, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Let's make this a permanent situation." While he, that is Peter, was still speaking, he was still kind of trying to suss this whole scene out. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, I love that, just cut through Peter's little speech. "This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him," which is code for don't listen to Peter. Listen to my son. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. Listen to this. Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." Here in Revelation 1, John's sight of Jesus is like Matthew 17. He literally says it was like looking into the sun. He describes it Matthew describes it that they saw Christ's face. It was like the sun. They fell down on their faces to the ground and were terrified. So here's John. He sees this face. He sees this vision. He falls on the ground. He is passed out. As John lies there in awe, in fear, I think even in worship, the one he sees comes near and places his right hand on John and says exactly what Jesus said to the three when they were face down from seeing Jesus in his transfigured state. Exact phrase, do not be afraid. Now, I have a few years of school behind me, and so do you. I've read some books, I've watched some shows, I've learned a few things. I don't think any of that helps us when you come to the obvious question of why would Jesus say, do not be afraid? Because they were afraid. On the Mount of Transfiguration here on Patmos, the vision of Christ is so terrifying, it's so fearful, it's so awesome, it's so amazing. John passes out like he's dead, just like Daniel did when he saw the same vision in Daniel chapter 7 and in chapter 10. But Jesus touches the three, and here he touches John and says, easy, tiger, don't be afraid. I know you're afraid. You don't have to be. Think back when Mark chapter 6, the disciples were in the boat. They saw Jesus walking on the water. They were terrified. Immediately, he spoke with them and said, take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. And it says in the text, they thought he was a ghost. In the upper room, Jesus says, I'm going to be leaving you. They get very disturbed. They were troubled in their spirit, John records. And then John records Jesus in John 14, 27. Jesus says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Jesus is the great comforter. He offers comfort to the fearful, to the traumatized, to the anxious, to the troubled soul, to the unsure, and even to the doubters. He did so to John in this moment, and he is still the same and offers comfort. He's the great comforter and sent us the parakaleo, the paraclete, the one who calls alongside us, the Holy Spirit, to offer us comfort. He makes sure that we have peace and are comforted. This scene is not merely telling us about John's experience, but revealing also to us the heart and disposition of Jesus. It's the response of Jesus to our anxieties and fear to offer us comfort, but he does so by helping us see him, not always fixing every nuance of our troubles. This response of the Lord is the rightful response to John because John's response to the Lord was the rightful response to the Lord. Great comforter. Secondly, though, as he describes himself, he's the eternal God. The eternal God. I am the first and the last. This is fascinating. The words Jesus speaks after telling John not to be fearful, first after he says that is, I'm first and last. What does that have to do with that? Why would being first and last be a tonic for John's anxiety and John's fear? Do not be afraid, for I'm the first and the last. J. Ramsey Michaels says of this, quote, it is as if the Almighty, we met the Almighty earlier in the passage, in Revelation 1, it is if the Almighty and he who was pierced in chapter 1, verse 7, and the one who freed us from our sins in verse 5, have merged now into one. Let me come back to that in a second. The mighty angel turns out to be Jesus himself, the messenger there. Jesus raised from the dead and clothed in divine splendor, but John cannot know this, and we do not know it for sure until he identifies himself here, end quote. One of the things we said in our very first study, we've already seen it multiple times, is that there is this wonderful, worshipful, amazing, mysterious blending of the three members of the Trinity in the book of Revelation. The Almighty, who says, I'm the first and last, the Alpha and Omega, is clearly God the Father. Those same attributions are given by the Lord Jesus here. I'm the first and the last. Now, if Jesus is God, you should expect such blending. As we study through the book of Revelation, you are going to be wonderfully amazed at, is this the Father? Is this the Son? How does this work out? And sometimes there's a little fuzziness there, and there should be. How many gods do we worship? One. In three persons. He's the first and the last. That means at the very beginning and at the very end and everywhere in between. John had to be taken back in his mind to what he knew from Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning. I am the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am He. Isaiah 44, 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. There is no God besides me. Isaiah 48, verse 12, listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I've called. I am He, the first, and I am also the last. If you look ahead in Revelation chapter 22, verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And looking back to verse 8 of chapter 1, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Father, the Lord God, who was, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus is making the exact same claims as God the Father. We should find no surprise in that at all. I can't resist Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus says, the writer says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. You know what that says to us practically? Especially, remember, the whole context of Revelation, it's a counseling tome for those in trouble, those in tribulation, those who are suffering, those who are persecuted, those who are in a dark place, as we would say. John is waylaid on his face. Already said he shares in tribulation with those readers. And Jesus says, I'm the first and last. I was there before any trial ever began. I will be there after every trial is resolved. And I'm there in the middle as well. Folks, he knows how this ends. He is already at the end of your trial and your trouble, and your darkness, and your suffering. He's there. And He wants us to know that He has you and your trouble in His hands. He's trustworthy, and He's good. He doesn't leave it there, though. He goes on. Next description, He is the living God. The living God, verse 18. And the living one. Don't miss the irony that John intends with how he writes this. I fell down as a dead man, and Jesus said, I am the living one. Wonderful play on ideas there between falling down as dead and the one who is living. This is an attribute always given to God because it's a contrast with idols. Idols aren't alive. They're stone. They're wood. They're imaginations. They're not real. They're not alive. Deuteronomy 5, 26, for who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived, speaking about the burning bush. Psalm 18, 46, the Lord lives and blessed be my rock and exalted be the God of my salvation. Hebrews 10, 31, say it with me. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There it is. This is talking about the living God, but he has a wonderful theological little play on ideas that he goes into with this next description. He's the eternal God, the living God. He is also the resurrected man. Why do we know it's the resurrected man? Because he says, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. In God's eternal essence, he would not have said this. In God's incarnation, he does. I was dead. Just, can you just wrap your, try with me to wrap your mind around this? This is God in the flesh, and he says, I was dead. And guess what? Behold, now I am alive forevermore. John is on his face as a dead man, but the one who comforts him had literally been dead and came back to life. I love Tom Schreiner's excellent insight on this. I'll read it a couple times for you. This is so encouraging. He says, we have a striking paradox. The living one died. What did he just say? I'm the living one. What does he now say? I was dead. But he doesn't stay dead. I'm alive now forevermore. That's the resurrection. Romans 6, 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. He is master over death. The resurrection then of Jesus Christ is the bedrock of our faith. There's far more said about the resurrection of Jesus in the book of Acts, the founding of the church, than there is even about the cross. Paul was put on trial multiple times for his life. You know what he's put on trial for? Preaching the resurrection of Jesus. You know what people should know most about our gospel presentations? We have a Savior who was dead, crucified on a cross, buried, confirmed by the Roman authorities to be dead. We have a Savior who was dead, but he didn't stay that way. He is alive forevermore. How important is the resurrection of Jesus to our faith? Paul says, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, there would be no gospel. There would be no good news. 1 Corinthians 15, 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith also is in vain. There it is. Just a little practical aside, I'm going to confess this. I think for so many years, I've been sensitive to it more in recent years. But for a long time, when I was trying to share the gospel with someone, I would talk about who Jesus is, the truthfulness of the Bible, the how he taught, what he said, how he lived, how he interacted with the people, and then get to the cross, that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was crucified by the Romans at the religious feet of the Jews, that my sin was a part, and then I end at the cross. Paul says, can't end at the cross. If there is no resurrection, there is no good news. So make sure in your gospel presentations you include the fact that he was crucified, yes, but he didn't stay dead. He's alive. And he goes on, forevermore, he will never die again. Just exactly what Romans 6 said. We've talked about this before. I got this from one of my instructors, Thor Madsen, out of Midwestern. And he said this, and I so agree with him. He says, the most important question you can ever ask any person on the planet is this. Where are the bones of Jesus? It was in 1980 when a tomb was found in East Jerusalem that contained 10 ossuaries. Now, an ossuary was, it's a bone box. It was only about 2.5, 3 feet long, and it was only as long as the longest bone in your body, which is your femur, because after the body's decomposed, they would take the bones and put them all in this little box called an ossuary, and they would stack them in common graves that would be places of reverence. Well, they found 10 ossuaries, 10 of these bone boxes. Six of the 10 had inscriptions, and one of them read this. Yeshua bar Yosef, Jesus, son of Joseph. And the scholarly world went crazy. Ha! There's proof that there was no resurrection, because there was a man named Joseph who had a son named Jesus. But as they say in the NFL, upon further review, there were only, and you can see this even from our Bibles, a handful of first names that people used in the New Testament. I mean, there are several Jameses. There are a couple of Judases. Just because it was a man named Joseph who had a son named Jesus doesn't disprove the resurrection. And may I assure you on the authority of the Word of God that those were not the bones of Jesus of Nazareth in that box? I know where the bones of Jesus are. Do you? They are in his resurrected body sitting at the right hand of the Father. Is the resurrection precious to you? Not just on Easter Sunday. We serve a living, resurrected Lord. And let me tell you how I'm going to end this sermon today. The one whom John sees here is the Jesus who's alive today. How do you see Jesus? And lastly, here in his description, he's the unrivaled authority. End of verse 18. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. What is this? Well, Jesus says here that he's the possessor and owner of a set of keys. These keys lock and unlock something. They unlock specifically death and Hades. Now, before you try to get to maybe interested in chopping those up, these two concepts are basically the same idea. Death being the state of a person related to them being alive, and Hades being the place or the abode of the dead. Don't think of Hades as hell. Think of Hades as the abode of the dead. The point here is simple. Jesus has the keys. He is the ultimate decider of who lives and who dies, of how long we live, and the circumstances of our deaths. This is frightening and sobering and worship-inducing and wonderful. Think about this, okay? Jesus is the first and the last and everything in between. Alpha and Omega. Just try this on your mind. Right now, our eternal God is at the moment of your birth, sitting with you in this church and watching you die. He has the keys. And no one will unlock those except him. This will prove to be an essential issue to the comfort that the Lord will provide those in chapter 6 through 22, 6 to 19 in the Great Tribulation. They are under the threat of death the entire 7 years. What would give them comfort? Not that they would be preserved from all tribulation, but that if they ended up paying the ultimate cost, Jesus is there ushering them into eternal paradise. To have confidence that Jesus has our eternity secure is to have confidence in any trouble you would go through on this planet. Can we sneak ahead for just a moment, in Revelation chapter 2, the letter that Jesus writes to the church at Smyrna, verse 8, and the angel of the church at Smyrna, to the angel of the church at Smyrna write, the first and the last, oh, that sounds familiar, who was dead and has come to life, that sounds familiar too, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Tribulation they were experiencing at the hands of the Jews. Do not fear. That sounds familiar. What you're about to suffer. Oh, that's an interesting promise. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you'll be tested. You'll have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death. Be faithful until when? Death, and I will give you the crown of life. Verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Folks, it gets real, real fast here. We may be living in a world in which persecution is maybe a family member who doesn't like that we pray before a meal. These people were put on trial for their lives, killed and executed. Christians think about death differently than anyone else on the planet. We know he has the keys. Listen to Paul. By the way, if you're an athlete, if you've participated in athletics, if you watch athletics, you know what this phrase means, talking smack, just taunting. Paul taunts. He talks smack to, are you ready for this? To death. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? You don't even hurt. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. This is people who are trying to be saved by their own works that will never work. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What do you have to really threaten me with, death? Only a Christian whose theology is secure in their Bible can say and feel and think and respond that way. The writer to the Hebrews again understands that the keys of death and Hades are in the Lord's hands. Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, that's people, since we're corporeal, since we share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself, he himself likewise partook of the same. What? Flesh and blood. Why? Why did he become a man? Parents, when your kids are taught the Bible, eventually they will say, after you tell them over and over, God became a man, God became a man. You know the Christmas story? God became a man, God became a man. Why? It tells us right here that through death he became a sharer of flesh and blood, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. Who is that? That is the devil. And here it is. Might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery to the fear of death their whole lives. Guys, folks, nobody's excited about the process of dying. But if you know your security with the Lord after you die, it makes a difference. We're not afraid of being dead. I'm not really excited about the dying part. But being dead is paradise with him. It's a promise. He is the unrivaled authority. He has the power of death and the abode of the dead. Two more worship-generating details are heard from the Lord. These are fast. Christ outlined commission. This generates our worship. Christ's outlined commission. Remember, he says in the beginning, I'm going to commission you to write this scroll, this book. Now we find out the outline, verse 19. Therefore, John, Jesus says, write the things. He's obviously not laying with his face on the ground anymore. Jesus has picked him up. John, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things that are. As we discussed in the beginning of our study, this is a basic outline of the whole book. The things which you have seen, that's chapter 1, verses 10 to 20. That's what he's experiencing right now. Vision, the sounds of the glorious resurrected Lord Jesus of Nazareth. Secondly, write the things that are. These are chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters to the historical churches of Asia Minor to which Jesus sends personal letters. But can I give you a little hint, a little head start on this? This is amazing. I don't know that I ever really understood this until I began studying these letters that we'll be tackling in the coming studies. He calls this messenger, we'll talk about who those messengers are in a moment, to send these letters to each church. And I guess I always had it in mind, okay, well, Ephesus got the letter to Ephesus, and Sardis got the letter to Sardis, and Laodicea got the letter to Laodicea. And they did. But we know from chapter 1 that the commission is not only to take these letters to the churches, but to take the scroll, which means, are you ready for this? Every church got every letter. Why is that important? Because though their churches might receive special commendation and special correction, special rebuke, those lessons were not just for them. They're for all the churches, and they're for us as well. Then he says, the things which will take place after these things. Well, what is that? That's the future. That's why our hermeneutic in studying the book of Revelation is futuristic, beginning in chapter 4. Look at chapter 4 for a moment. Can't wait to get here. After these things, the letters being dictated in chapters 2 and 3 to the seven churches, after these things, I looked, and behold, guess what? Maybe one of the most amazing Bible verses in the 66 books of the Bible. One of the most curious, for sure. I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Not your everyday occurrence. Now, before you think, did John have a decision to make? Was he going to sneak up, take a peek? Was he going to crack the door open? Was he going to go in? Was he going to look from the side? What would he do? We don't have to wonder. And the first voice which I heard, he's going to hear many voices coming from this throne room. The first voice I heard was like the sound of a trumpet. Does that sound familiar? Speaking of me, he said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after the present, after these things, after the things which are. See, the outline follows really carefully there. Then he has a two-chapter glimpse into the throne room of heaven. And then beginning in chapter 6, he sees the seven seals of the scroll that was handed to the Lamb in chapter 5 beginning to unroll in the judgment of the earth. As I said in our study, our introduction, I believe that hermeneutically the most faithful understanding of this is to see Revelation 4 through 19 as a futuristic view of a coming great tribulation. The last worship-generating details in verse 20, we've already talked about it last week, but let's just rehearse it real quick. Christ's revealed mysteries. There's two he reveals right here. This is unique, folks, because we are going to have so many mysteries we're going to meet and encounter in the book of Revelation, and we are going to wonder, what does that mean? And some of them we're not going to end up finding out. This mystery, though, what are those seven lampstands? What are those seven stars in Christ's right hand? We don't have to guess, because he tells us exactly what they are. It's kind of like so many parables, you're not really sure exactly what they mean, but the parable of the sowers, we know exactly what that means, because Jesus says what? This is what that means. Listen to the Lord. Verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands that he was standing among, well, he tells us the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. No guesswork, no speculation. We know exactly what they are. Verse 20, really verse 20 is the introduction to the letters in chapters 2 and 3. I'm going to send these seven letters by these seven stars, these angels is what was called angelos in angeloi, in my hand. Well, confession time. I have six or seven heroes of exegesis in the book of Revelation that I'm consulting every week. Some of them made a compelling case that these angels are men, just representatives, probably sent from Patmos to take the scroll out to the seven churches. And they gave some really good reasons why. And I found myself saying, that makes a lot of sense. Others said, actually, these are the seven pastors who might have gone to visit John or who were delivered that, and they were to take them back to their churches. And I thought, that makes a lot of sense. Then I saw another one that said, no, this is angelic beings that were in Christ's hand who he's going to send along with these letters to help with the illumination and interpretation application when they get the scroll. And I thought, that makes a lot of sense too. And so in the end, I asked my wife what she thought. No, I think all those are really good, legitimate interpretations. I don't have an issue with any of them. My gut, though, is that if these were men, if these were messengers, if these were pastors, if these were amanuenses, if these were simply representatives, they probably would not have been represented by stars, which is what happens in throughout the Old Testament as stars. So my best understanding is these are probably angelic creatures, and if you think otherwise, here's the encouraging part. It will have zero impact on our interpretation as we move through chapters 2 and 3. Spoiler alert, this will not be the first time I say, I don't know, in the book of Revelation. Just, you might want to mark that down and say, Rick doesn't know, Rick doesn't know, Rick doesn't know. Ask him. But we do know this. These lampstands are the churches. As I said last week, what an amazing picture. He represents the churches as light. Now, I'm not being too allegorical when I say this. I'm just taking the scene at face value. Jesus is standing probably behind the fourth of the, it says in the middle, in the fourth of the seven lampstands. These were about 4 feet high. They had saucers at the top. We have many examples of them that have been excavated. They had saucers with large clay receptacles on top that had olive oil with a wick. There were little, smaller lamps. I have one in my office that would fit in the palm of your hand. This is different. These are 4 or 5 feet high. Jesus is standing in the middle. Let me ask you this. What is being illuminated by the light of these lampstands? Christ. I don't think that's consequential or coincidence. The churches then and now are expected and desired to give light, to expose, to shine a spotlight on the Savior, on Christ. Philippians 2, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights to the world. Our church is to be a light that shows the face and the presence and the work and the sustaining power and the glory and the wonder of Jesus individually and as a church. Our mission is Him. Him we proclaim, Colossians 1:28. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom that we might present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also our labor, striving according to His power which mightily works within me. That's what our effort is aimed toward. Two key points come out of verse 20. These communiques are so important. The scroll is so important to get out that Jesus sends them by the hands of trusted ones, maybe, probably angels. And secondly, Jesus is the head of the church. He walks among the churches. He leads them. He assesses their faithfulness. He assesses their unfaithfulness. He's always ready to support. He's always ready to correct. And as we begin our study of chapter 2 and 3, we need to put ourselves in their pews and hear if any of those corrections are for us and if we can enjoy any of those commendations. Thomas's response to the resurrected Savior was what? My Lord and my God. What is your response to the resurrected, glorified Lord Jesus? Because as John sees him here, is how he is. This is the answer to the prayer in John 17:5, when Jesus said to the Father, "Restore to me the glory that I shared with you before the world began." He answered that prayer, and John sees it in Revelation chapter 1. Are we taken back by this vision? Are we stunned? Are we aware? How do we close our Bibles and go to lunch without falling on our face? And understanding the profundity of the worth and person of Christ. John's dramatically different responses to Jesus in the upper room and seeing him here in all his glory should rattle us. It should grab us by the collars. It should put us on our faces. Because the Jesus of Revelation 1 is the Jesus who is at the right hand of the Father right now. I trust you're ready to meet him. He owns the keys of death and Hades, your death. And where you'll go, the abode of the dead, heaven or hell, paradise or suffering, reward or judgment. And our prayer is that you will see the light of the glory of the face of God and the face of Christ by our ministry here at our church. In a minute, our prayer room is going to be open. I'm going to call Mike up to close us, but I want to encourage you also, if you have questions, you don't need to come to the prayer room. You don't need to go to the welcome desk. Just turn to a person in your pew and ask any question about what it means to respond to this glorious Savior. Let me pray. It is our heart, Father, that we would be faithful lights. And as we study these letters coming up in chapters 2 and 3, help us to find those things for which you will encourage us and be corrected by those things that we need correcting. Thank you for this glimpse, these sounds of our wonderful, glorified, resurrected, authoritative, loving, and good Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.